Let's pray before we go into the main message today in 1 Timothy 3. Father in heaven, we just thank you again that you have given us this day. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us now. I pray that you would use me and give me the right words. Help me to bring it across in a way that is pleasing to you, that brings out your truth. Lord, that you would use me to feed your sheep here today. And we thank you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 3 is about the qualification for offices in the church. But before, you just think, okay, this only applies to bishops or elders and deacons and nobody else. I will just break it to you right away that no, this applies to all men, what we're saying today. And I will try to show you why I think these qualifications here apply to all men, that all men should aspire to, but it gives qualifications and limits to who can be in the office, in an office in the church, the office of... we have the word bishop here in the King James, but there are a few different words in the Greek. There's a word for bishop that is sometimes translated elder, and then there's a different word that is translated pastor in Ephesians and shepherd. And then there's the separate office of deacon that we have here. So bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd are very much synonymous, but I think between bishop and shepherd, I think there's still a difference. But we'll look at bishop today, but I will use the term elder here often today because I think it is synonymous with elder. Let's start with reading here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's about the bishop or the elder. And then in verse 8, it's about deacons. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre or greedy of money, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So you see here, this is about elders and deacons. And yet, these are qualifications that every man should aspire to, even though to some, God gives particular gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, we find particular gifts that God gives to the church, but in different men. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, let's go to that verse. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, he says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So keeping that in mind, God gives specific gifts to the church. What we have in 1 Timothy 3 is not about those specific gifts. He is not saying if a man have the word of wisdom gift from God, then he is qualified to be an elder. No, he is mentioning, we could say, common sense things like being blameless. Why? So that this person who represents God in church does not bring reproach to Christ and his name, because ultimately it is Christ's church. That's why there are some people I know who often use the term under shepherd. The person who is the pastor is the under shepherd. Why? Because Jesus is the good shepherd. So the under shepherd, the bishop, the elder, and the deacon who is serving in the church must have these qualifications that are not specifically about the gift. Now, you could argue, well, it says that the bishop must be apt to teach. Apt to teach. Have the ability to teach. First I thought, and I've thought for a long time, that this is speaking specifically about a gift of the Spirit. Only some men have this. The qualification of apt to teach is only for some men. It is a gift of the Spirit. However, I don't think so anymore. I don't think anymore that this apt to teach is specifically a gift of the Spirit. And let me show you why I don't think so. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, Paul writes to Timothy also, and he says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive," must not fight everyone, "must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure or perhaps will give them repentance to acknowledging of the truth." When he says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 24, the servant of the Lord, he's not talking just about pastors and elders and deacons. I think he's talking about every man of God who's a servant of God. They should be apt to teach. But if that means they should have the ability to teach, what does that mean then? If it's not the specific gift of the Spirit, I think it means what Paul said to Timothy in study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. He is talking about studying to know the word of God, to know the things of God, so that we have an ability to teach. When someone comes with a false doctrine, we can say, that's not true. So that the man of God is apt to teach, the servant of God should be apt to teach, is more than just the elders who have a specific gift of teaching from God, even though there can be a specific gift of teaching. Someone is extraordinarily gifted to teach. People remember, people understand. I think that is important for the preacher. But I think this apt to teach is not so much that as it is just a knowledge of the truth. If you have a knowledge of the truth, you know when something is true or when something is false. And I think that is what he is talking about. So it could be taken two ways, but one of the reasons or one of the things that I see here under deacons, he repeats some of it. He says the deacons, verse 8, must be grave, not double-tongued or not hypocrites, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, not greedy for money. Some of that is exactly what he said in verse 3. But he doesn't repeat the apt to teach. However, in verse 9 he says, the deacons must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The deacons must be godly and faithful, but they may not necessarily have the full aptness to teach that the elder must have, I think, because he's not repeating that one. So the deacons also must be grave. They must be serious and reverent towards God. They must not be hypocrites. They must not be drunkards. They must not be greedy for money. Also, their wives must be godly, just like it says for the elders. They also must be the husband of one wife. They also must rule their children and their own house as well. Almost all of it is repeated between the elders and the deacons because they're servants of God. They're not to act like they're God's servants and then bring reproach on Christ's name by not even being able to handle their own household. Now, I'll go into the details a little bit more yet about what it means to rule well his own house, what it means, and having children in subjection, what it's talking about here. But we'll go along these qualities a little bit to help you understand what should the man of God be, that you can yourself test, but also to remember that it says here in verse 10, let these also first be proved. It's saying that about the deacons, let these first be proved or tested, which I think, because he says let these also, I think he is saying as well as the elders, the bishop, the elders, as well as the deacons, let these first be proved. I think he's saying you should not appoint anyone to elder or deacon hastily ever. Let these first be proved. Make sure that these qualities are there, the qualifications that God says a bishop must. There's the word must. It's not optional. It's not, oh, that would be the best choice, but if we don't have any, well, then let's appoint a woman to elder because we don't have any godly men. That's not what he's saying. A bishop must, what? Be the husband of one wife. Be blameless. Be vigilant. Let's look at blameless a little bit. It's the first word. A bishop then must be, verse 2, blameless. That sounds like he's sinless, right? He's without sin. He's perfected his life. He's now a good person. There's no more sin in him. Well, it's not what he's saying. If you look at David, God said that David was a man after God's own heart. And you know when he said that? He said it before his sin with Bathsheba, but he also said it afterward. After David had committed adultery and murder, God still came back and said, David, a man after my own heart. God called David blameless and a man after his own heart. Why? Not because he was without sin, but because his lifestyle was one of godliness. This is how we also see 1 John when it says that he that commits sin is a slave to sin. He that commits sin is not born of God. That's speaking of a lifestyle of sin. If you live a lifestyle of sin, you are not blameless. But this goes further. In verse 7, it's talking about the bishop, the elder, must have a good report of them which are without. But you know that there are some people who have a good report but are still hypocrites? You know that there are some people who are being looked up to as great men of God, but then you find out their whole life is a lie. Their whole life is one of hypocrisy. And you look at it like, why did nobody see this before? The word blameless says not only that he's of good report, but that it's true. He's not living a secret double life. He is living for Christ. The blameless part is not that he has perfected everything, has become 100% disciplined, is serving God 100%, never makes a mistake, never sins. That's not what he's saying. But that his life is one of good report and that it's true. That is what blameless here implies. Otherwise, David would not have been blameless. Peter would not have been blameless. Paul would not have been blameless. Paul said what kind of sins he lived in, even though after he was a Christian, we don't find much of sin in his life that is recorded. But to be blameless is to have a life that is a lifestyle of serving God without hypocrisy. With Saul and David, we see that. I'll briefly mention a few verses. 1 Samuel 18, verse 8. Just to paraphrase, Saul was very angry when the woman were singing David had killed his 10,000s, but to him only Saul only thousands. And from that day on, Saul wanted to kill David. In 1 Samuel 19 verse 9, it says, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, played the javelin, the instrument. And Saul sought to smite or kill David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul was not blameless. His lifestyle was showing that he was angry, greedy, jealous of David. He tried to kill David. He actually went on a long journey to try to find David and kill him. He didn't kill him. He wasn't able to because God protected David. But David, on the other hand, after so much reason that Saul gave him, he could have just killed Saul. Saul was being unfair. He was being mad and angry and wicked. Wouldn't it just be better? David said, well, God already said this is my throne. Wouldn't it just be better to kill Saul? David said, I am not going to touch the Lord's anointed because Saul is the Lord's anointed. It doesn't matter if he tries to kill me. It doesn't matter if he is unfair. It doesn't matter how evil he is towards me. I am going to serve God. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. The men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And then in verse 10, 1 Samuel 24, verse 10, behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord has delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And then he showed Saul the skirt that he had cut off from his robe. And Saul said, I have sinned. And yet, later, Saul did the same thing again. What I'm showing to you is, one, without a reason, without cause, only for jealousy and greed, try to kill the other. The other, David, got everything against him, sinfully against him. He could have stopped the problem, but he said, no, I will leave this in God's hand because it is not in my place. It is not my right to do this. One was blameless, one was not. So the blameless, without reproach, is to be of good report and that it's true. David did not say, let's quickly kill Saul and then just say that an animal has killed him and so that we can keep our name good. We didn't do this. I didn't do this. Just say something else happened. That would not be blameless. That would be a hypocrite. That would be a liar to do that. But he was blameless because he was that in secret, which he was openly blameless, without reproach. The husband of one wife. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Well, it cannot be the wife of one husband. The bishop cannot be the wife. It also cannot be the husband of multiple wives, which goes without saying. But we see here how it is pleasing to God that the bishop, the elder, the under shepherd is married. And then we see in just a few chapters later, or the next chapter actually, how it says that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and then verse 3, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. You see where that actually happens in this world today? You have the biggest religion probably in the world, Roman Catholic. And they forbid to marry. They say that the priests cannot be married. Well, first of all, there is no more office of priest. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and there are no more priests after that. But secondly, even the person who is in office in the church is now forbidden to marry because of why? Because those who depart from the faith make such rules. God says, the bishop should be the husband of one wife. Now, there is an open question about if someone who is single can be a bishop or a pastor. I think it's in my mind not 100% settled. Someone who is not married, if that person could be an elder. But then we'd have to ask, what about if they don't have children? Because it says, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So does this just mean if he has a wife, it has to be of one wife? If he has children, he has to rule them well? Or is he saying that only such as has a family can be the bishop and the elder? I don't think that we can see that 100% here. But I do think about Paul, where he did not have a wife and children, like he said that he didn't have. He was the apostle, which was an office, not specifically in the church, but he was founding the church. It was an office that was founding the church. So I think with that, there is a precedent that maybe someone who is not married could be an elder. But I'm not going to set it down as a rule here right now. But we know that if he has a wife, it has to be one wife. And what he said about the deacon's wife, that their wives must be grave and not slanderers, but sober and faithful in all things. So how the wife is just as important as how the husband is. That the qualifications together are met. Not just for one, but together. He must be vigilant. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, vigilant. We have two words here in the King James, vigilant and sober. But the word vigilant is also translated as sober in other places in the New Testament. But the word vigilant here has to do with being sober, not being drunk, being wise in judgment, in mentally judging things, or mentally thinking about things, being temperate, not flying up and down depending on which way the wind blows. One false teaching comes along and we go all out fighting that false teaching and we forget the gospel. Or we go all into one service while we neglect the church. To be temperate is to be able to have a balance in everything. To be vigilant, temperate. To be sober. The word sober is here. That is to have a sound mind. Or we could say to have common sense. To be sober. Or to be of good behavior. To be of good behavior is to be well behaved, to be orderly. The opposites would be to be loud and obnoxious. It sounds a bit like what Peter learned after his denial of Christ. I think the of good behavior might have been a little bit missing in Peter's life. Always ready to say something, to fight right away, to bring out the sword and fight. I think that was a little bit on the side of loud and obnoxious. And after he denied Christ, he was broken. He realized that he did not have what it takes. And I think he was changed after that. I think he learned it with his denial of Christ. I think God taught him important lessons through that. We already looked at apt to teach a little bit. We also have given to hospitality, being willing to have guests, to serve guests, hospitable, apt to teach. We already had looked a little bit at that. And then in verse 4, we have one that rules well his own house. I'm looking at the positives, what they should be. And then verse 3, excuse me. Verse 3 has some negatives that we'll look at afterwards. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. In verse 12 it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So it's similar wording between these two. But to say, to have his children in subjection with all gravity, if you look at those words, subjection is that they are subject, right? That they are submissive to their parent. But when he says with all gravity, the wording or the meaning behind that is there is a reverence or a respect towards the parents. They don't just obey because they have to, but they are taught to obey and to be subject out of a reverence. When you think about how does that work compared to God and His children, God and His church, then ask yourselves, why are you reverent to God? Why do you have a respect and a reverence towards God? That didn't come naturally, did it? When you were born and you started speaking lies, being deceitful, stealing, I don't know what all you did in your life, but I did all of those things. But there was a reverence for God? No. When you don't care about the rules of God, there is no reverence for God. How did we get a reverence for God? It is because of God's work in our lives. It is God's, first of all, opening our eyes to the truth. But secondly, it is God disciplining us. That is how our reverence to God increases. And the same goes for our children. In Proverbs, there are so many verses about how if a father loves his son, he will chasten him. He will discipline him. He will use the rod on him, spank him, because he loves him. He makes him to be subject. He makes him to obey. That is what it is to rule our own house well. And having said those things, again, do you think all those things are only what an elder and a deacon should be? No, these things are what every man should work towards. To rule our houses well, to be blameless, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. I think all these things is what every man should work towards, should aspire to. But if you want to put a bishop or a deacon in the church, you must have these things. A bishop then must be blameless. So I think Paul is saying with this, not every Christian is alike. Not every Christian is 100% blameless or vigilant or sober or apt to teach. Not every Christian has his own house well in order, like he says here, rules well his own house, or has his children in subjection. It's something they will still work on. It's something they still need to work on. But don't put them as an elder or as a deacon. And then there's some things that they should not be. Verse 6 says, not a novice, not someone who's a new believer. You shouldn't put someone in the office in the church as a pastor or deacon who is a new believer, who has not gained some maturity. And if you look at it from a perspective of, will you put a baby in charge to drive your vehicle? That would be foolish. Well, the Bible uses that same language for baby Christians who first need milk. And then finally, when they grow and they mature, they can eat meat. Well, in the same way, this is the reason why Paul says, not a novice. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You put someone in charge of the church or in an office in the church who is a new Christian, he has not matured yet. It's not going to work. So God has instructions. And what else? Verse 3, not given to wine. Should not be addicted or drunken to wine. No striker. The word striker is a bully or takes revenge. Whenever something doesn't work, well, I'll go fight that person. Not a brawler, not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, the brawler part is also trying to get into fights or contentious. So striker and brawler are kind of synonymous. The servant of God should be meek and humble and lowly like Christ is. Not greedy of filthy lucre. If we look at Judas, when this woman anointed Jesus' feet, Judas said, why was this not sold and given to the poor? And then it says, he didn't say that because he cared for the poor, but because he wanted to put the money in his own pocket. And then what happened when he betrayed Jesus to be crucified? He took 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus to death. 30 pieces of silver. From what I find, 30 pieces of silver is maximum a few $100s. Now, some say it might be a few thousand, but to me, from what I find, it's likelier that it's maybe $100 to betray Jesus to death. What can you see there? The greedy will do anything for money. They will kill. And you see that in society. They will kill for just a little bit of money. Well, when you look at what a man should be, he should not be greedy for money. But for the pastor, for the bishop, the elder, the deacon, you cannot have someone who is greedy for money. Not covetous. You see how this person constantly wants what everyone else has. Well, that's in general, right? For everyone. Like a lot of these things are. You should not want everything that everyone else has. Well, that person has this vehicle. Well, that person has this for their children. Well, that person has this for the baby. I must have it too. Or that person has this fishing rod. Or what else? Right? So I must have it too. I must have a better camera, a better fishing rod, a better phone. Because he has it, I gotta have at least equal. Well, that's covetousness. We must have it because someone else has it. To not be covetous is that we are okay, we're content, without having everything that everyone else has. Even when we don't have much. It says in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Much of this, or all of this, we could say, starts in the house of God. If we look at all of 1 Timothy, what we looked at last week, how to clothe, how to speak. What we look at now, who should be in the offices in the church. All of that begins in the house of God. But it doesn't mean it stays there. Oh, so does it mean the pastor and the elder should show this only in church and the deacons as long as they are in church, but when they go home, when they're outside, they don't need to have this? Or, and so on, yes. Paul writes, I'm writing to you that you know how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Look, if this is God's church, this is the pillar and ground of the truth. If it's not, we're all in deep trouble. But we believe to know that this is the church of the living God. And he says, this is what you need to listen to. This is what you should know about how you ought to, how you should behave in the house of God. And then he finishes this chapter with, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We see how all of this relates to the gospel of Christ, where it began and why we're here and where it ends. The purpose of all of this is not just so we have rules what to live by, but how to glorify God where we will be with Him in all eternity. How to begin serving and glorifying Him now where we are at. Because if we're saved, we have eternal life. If we're saved, we are His children. If we're saved, He loves us and disciplines us as His children. And knowing that, we should look at the teachings of Scripture to see, how are we to live? How are we to serve God? How are we to be faithful to God? And we find that here by Paul saying, I am writing these things that you may know how you ought to, how you need to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Again, being blameless is not about being blameless in the church, but being blameless in your life. So to one degree or another, this applies to every one of us, men and women and children alike. That we are to be godly, that we are not to be greedy for money, that we are not to be covetous. Those are general principles that apply to the Christian life. But he's saying these are qualifications and needful for the elders and deacons. They are required for elders and deacons. But for the Christian, these are what we should also be. These are what we should work toward, knowing that we serve our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have your truth in so many different ways, how they apply to our lives in so many different ways. We know that it is only by grace, through faith, that anyone is saved, that anyone is in your kingdom, that these truths even apply to us and work in our lives is only because of your grace to us. And we thank you for that. We pray, God, if there's anyone here today who has not trusted in Christ, who has not experienced the grace of Christ, God, that you'll draw them. You'll work in their hearts to see the truth of Christ, to see the truth of sin and the truth of redemption that is in Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection has finished that work of salvation. And we thank you. We pray that you'll work this in our lives to each one who is here today, that we'd become more godly, more faithful to serve you better. Pray for each one, God, for physical issues that may be here, that you would heal them, but also that you would teach through them. Because, Lord, so many times it is in our troubles, in our pain, in adversaries that we think about you more because we need you. We realize we need you. Lord, help us not to trust in ourselves, in our good work, but to trust in Jesus Christ alone and to serve you from our heart. We thank you and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.